Our reading this morning is from Luke chapter 18, Luke's Gospel, Luke 18, from verses 18 through to verse 30. Luke 18 and verse 18 through to verse 30. Now a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." So when Jesus heard these things, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard this, he became very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he became sorrowful, he said, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Then Peter said, "See, we have left all and followed you." So he said to them, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come everlasting life." This is God's word. The story is told of a situation, an incident that occurred at the Grand Canyon in the United States. And the guide took a group of tourists to the southern rim to show them the grandeur of this canyon. And among the sightseers, there was an artist, a minister, and a cowboy. And after they beheld the spectacle for a few minutes, quietly taking it in, the guide asked the artist, "Could you paint a picture like that?" "Never," he replied. "Only God could make that scene." The guide then turned to the minister. "Could you describe such grandeur in a sermon, pastor?" The minister shook his head and he said, "No, sir, such majesty defies mortal description." And finally, he turned to the cowboy. "And what do you think about this Grand Canyon, partner?" And the cowboy answered in wonderment, "I was just thinking, what an awful place to lose a cow. What an awful place to lose a cow." And folks, many people today, many unsaved people, look at Jesus Christ and they see a good teacher. They see a moral man. They see an upright man. They see a good man. But they do not see the Son of God. And this passage that we've looked at this morning, we've read, introduces us to a man whose life touched with Christ. Their lives came together, touched briefly for a few moments, and then separated. And that forever. Now, immediately prior to our little passage over here, we have the incident of the little children being brought to Jesus by their parents. And the disciples saw it and they rebuked the parents. And it tells us in verse 16 of Luke 18, Jesus called to him and said, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter into it." And these two paragraphs, these two passages, although separate, these two incidents that occurred with Jesus and his disciples although separate, are related. And there is a little thread of continuity which joins the two paragraphs together as we find them in scriptures. Because in the first place, the incident of the little children and the incident of this rich young man coming to Christ are found in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're also both found together in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And they're also found in the same order. Parents trying to bring their children to Jesus just that he may put his hand on their little heads and bless them, that he may pray for them. Moms and dads, like many here today, bringing their little ones to Christ for him to bless. The disciples trying to stop that, impede that. And Jesus saying, no. You let them come to me. The second thing that we find about these two little incidents is that both paragraphs deal with how you and I enter into the kingdom of God. The first paragraph, the first incident, childlikeness is an aid. In fact, childlikeness is an essential element. If you're ever to get into God's kingdom, then you need to become like a child. In the second paragraph, spiritual short-sightedness is a hindrance. And this morning I want to talk about the problem of short-sightedness. Short-sightedness is that malady, if you like, whereby we can only see that which is close to us. And we don't lift our eyes up and look down the road. We can't see far away. We can only see what's close to us. And men and women in this world today are short-sighted in that we're living for the here and the now. We're focused upon the material things of this world. We're focused upon the temporal things of this world. Those things which are transient, which are fleeting, which are passing. And the things which are eternal. The things that are everlasting. We lose sight of them. To our own peril. And we need to be aware of this. Like the cowboy who looked at this tremendous scene. And all he could say was, what a place to lose a cow. And as men and women come to understand who Jesus Christ is, and like this fellow we're going to look at here in a few minutes, as our lives come in touch with Christ, and maybe you have felt Jesus Christ drawing close to you over these past 2 weeks. But drawing close and touching briefly and momentarily, friends, is not enough. Is not enough. For like this young man here, there came a parting of the ways. And scripture doesn't record for us, friends, again, of this young man ever crossing the path of Jesus Christ. Never again did he rub shoulders with the Master. Never again did he have an opportunity to look into his eyes. You see, his problem was that he too was short-sighted. And friends, are you short-sighted this morning? Are you so wrapped up in the here and the now that the things of God, the things of eternity, the things of heaven and hell are so out of focus, so far out of your mind that you don't even give them a second thought? And you need to beware of being short-sighted. You need to take stock of where you're at and be very, very careful. Now, the background of this little text over here is that there has been intensifying opposition on the part of the Pharisees or the religious leaders to Jesus. They've been opposed to his ministry. They've been opposed to his message. They, in fact, have been opposed to him as a person. These religious leaders have been angry and upset because Jesus received sinners to himself. And they were also greatly distressed by his teaching on money. We read in Luke 16 and verse 14. And Jesus had accused them of seeking the approval of men rather than of God, and on the basis of appearances rather than on the attitudes of their heart. You see, for the Jew, everything was about external matters. Everything was material. Everything was temporal. And Jesus came and he cut right across that. and exposed their sin and exposed their short-sightedness and made them to become aware of the fact that they were actually hypocrites. In spite of their religiousness, they were not right with God. The subject of prophecy was raised by the Pharisees also in the previous chapter in Luke 17 and verse 20. And Jesus warned the Pharisees, he warned that the Pharisees would not recognize his coming by carefully watching the signs either. He tells us in verse 20 and 21. He says here now, when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation. Nor will they say, 'See here or see there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." Jesus talking about salvation, the need to be born again, the need to be made righteous in the heart. And so the Lord Jesus, in his teaching and in his ministry, turned from the subject of the timing and the characteristics of the coming of the kingdom of God to the characteristics of those who would enter into his kingdom. You see, friends, the character of the recipients of the kingdom of God, or the character of those who receive salvation, is emphasized much more than the actual timing of the kingdom or the timing of the coming of Jesus Christ. You must remember as well that for the Jew, they were always looking forward to Jesus coming and establishing a physical kingdom. And that's still coming, that's pending. What they didn't see was that Jesus, in fact, had come and was already establishing a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that was constituted, made up of men and women and young people who had been born again, men and women and young people who had been forgiven. And so, for the Jew, for the religious Jew, everything was about appearances. And the reality of righteousness in the heart never came into it. And Jesus had to correct this. No, you guys have got it wrong. You're looking in the wrong place. I'm about righteousness. I'm about salvation. I'm about you being transformed within yourself. Yes, the kingdom will come eventually, yes, and I will sit on the throne of my father David. That's all coming. But in the meantime, what's going on in your heart? You see, folks, it's not as important to know when Jesus is coming again as it is to be ready for when he comes or when he calls. That's the important thing. Jesus is coming again. Be sure of that very thing. And every nation that exalts itself against God, he will trample underfoot and crush without mercy. That's coming. But in the meantime, are you ready for his coming? And this is the point of the scriptures here. Yes, it's great to know that he's coming again, and we rejoice in that. But more than that, are we ready for his coming? Are you ready for him if he took you now, if your life was taken from you now this morning, if you dropped in the service? Would you be ready to meet with him? See, that's the important thing. That's where we cut to the chase. And so, if you like to summarize it or to put it into terms that we can really grapple with, the question is this: who are those who will go to heaven? Who are those who will go to heaven? There's no more important question, friends, in all the world. Are we ready when we die that we might be able to go to heaven? And it was such an important matter that Jesus could urge the rich young ruler to give up all his wealth to be added to that group who would enter into eternal life. And the issues, friends, of our text are eternal ones. Jesus is speaking so clearly here of the eternal, the spiritual, the important things of your life and my life. And he uses this occasion with this rich young man who comes to him to bring out an important lesson here. It's no good just touching momentarily and briefly with Jesus Christ. No good just sitting in a service, coming under conviction of sin, and knowing that you need Christ, and being aware of your need of Him, like this young man, and being exposed to God's Word, and then for it just to vanish away and to pass away. And so this morning I want to bring for you, or bring to your attention, 3 points, really, if you like, regarding this rich young ruler. First of all, his credentials. And then secondly, if I can find it here in my notes, we'll get there. His, oh dear, every minister's worst nightmare, hey? Pages missing. His credentials, his condition, and his calamity. His credentials then, friends, this morning. Well, first of all, scriptures tell us very clearly that he was a rich young man. And because this passage is recorded for us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we're able to, between the three passages, draw information out. And we find that he was a wealthy young man. And this explains why the young man left Jesus and failed to follow him as he was invited to do. It does not explain why Jesus said what he did to the man. Luke tells us that Jesus instructed the young man to sell all his possessions, to give the proceeds to the poor, and to follow him, because of what the young man had just said. And when Jesus, when he had presented his case, when he had said, yes, I've done all these things, I've obeyed the law, and I've tried my best, and I've done everything, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Why did Jesus tell him to sell everything that he had? Is that the means of salvation, friends? Does God ask you this morning to do something that you might earn your way into his kingdom? No. Jesus went straight to the heart of the matter here. A young man who was deluded with self-righteousness, a young man who was sure that he was on his way into heaven, a young man who felt that he had met with the requirements of God's law, and yet there was one thing that was holding him back. There was one thing holding him back, and it was his possessions. What is it that is holding you back this morning? You know, very often, friends, we go through life and we cling to one thing, one excuse, one reason that we feel we cannot come to Christ. There is this one thing that I have, or there is this one thing that I would like to have, and on the strength of that, I cannot submit to Him. I cannot give over to Christ. I cannot see my need for Him. I've got this one thing in my life that grips me, that holds me, that I feel secure with, and I will not let it go. I can't let it go. For if I leave that, what else have I got? What is it that you're hanging on to? And this young man was hanging on to his wealth. And Jesus had to make him realize that was his downfall. You know, elsewhere in scriptures we find when folk came to being saved and they asked the question, what must I do to be saved? You find it was always, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Call on the name of the Lord. You must be born again, and different things. So why did Jesus say to him, you've got to sell everything that you have, take everything that you've got, this vast, massive of wealth that you have, and give it away to the poor? Because, friends, he would not let that go. He loved his possessions more than he loved Jesus. Just like the cowboy looked at the canyon and saw not the glory and the splendor and the majesty of God, he saw something else, a place to lose a cow. So too this young man looked at Jesus. In the back of his mind he had all his wealth. He didn't see the Son of God. He couldn't see past his money. What is it that you've got in your back pocket this morning? Jesus comes to you and presents himself to you time and time again, and yet there's something else that you have and that you're holding on to. And you've got to let it go, friends. You've got to let it go. Jesus said to him, take everything that you have and sell it and give it to the poor. Get rid of it. Get rid of this obstacle in your life. The one thing that keeps you back from entering into God's kingdom, it must go. You've got to let go of it. Both hands, completely and utterly. And friends,
like this man, if you're a wealthy person this morning and it's your money that's keeping you back from God, you've got to let it go. If it's your husband that's keeping you from coming to Christ, let him go. If it's your wife, let her go and come to Christ. If it's your children, give them over to God. But you come to Christ and stop holding back on Jesus. You've got to let it go, friends. He was a rich young man. We find also he was a young man. He was a young man, a man in his youth. And it seems because of his youth, he must have inherited his wealth because he wouldn't have really had the time to accumulate and amass to himself this treasure. And so there's speculation that he would have perhaps inherited his wealth from his father or from a wealthy family member. He was a ruler, friends. He was a ruler. He was a man that was held in high regard in the community, a man who was held in high esteem by his fellow countrymen. He had it all, didn't he? Right down to the 52-inch flat screen on the back of the camel. He had it all. He had the money, he had his youth, and he had the respect and esteem of his countrymen. Let's look at his condition. We find that this young man was very much attracted to Jesus. And this is the nature of Jesus Christ, that when we see him, there is something about him that attracts us. What is it that made Zacchaeus climb down from the tree and take him home to be with him? What is it that made the thief dying on the cross next to Jesus stop cursing him, stop swearing at him, and call on him for mercy? There is something attractive about Jesus Christ. And this young man, with all of his credentials, realized that, saw that, and he tells us that he came running. Mark records for us in his gospel that this young man came running to Christ. Very special person to this young man. Ran to Jesus and he fell down on his knees before him. He wasn't like the Pharisees. He wasn't like the religious leaders of his day, who were conspiring already to have Jesus murdered. Not this young man. He was drawn to Christ. I wonder this morning, friends, are you drawn to Christ? Wonder, is there something about Jesus that has your attention? This magnetic draw from the Son of God, that you feel attracted to Christ. And yet, friends, that wasn't enough, because it tells us after speaking to Jesus that he left saddened by the fact that he would not be following him. The Pharisees left mad. They never left sad. This young man left sad. He left sad because he knew deep in his heart what he had done. He knew, friends, I have turned my back on the Son of God for the money in my bank account, for my nice big house, and for my herds and my flocks. I've turned my back on the Prince of Peace for the sake of this filthy lucre. And he left sad, knowing what he had done. He's attracted to Christ. He came to, friends, with a sense of humility because he knelt before him. He displayed a genuine sense of humility. There was something sincere about him when he came to Jesus. Yes, attracted to him. And he was sincere, fell on his knees, irrespective of what people thought. He was earnest and he was sincere. And folks, he also sensed his deep personal need. Mark 10 tells us, in verse 17, he asks this question, "What shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Luke tells us, he says, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He knew there was something missing in his life.
There was an emptiness in his heart, friends, that he couldn't escape from. There was something missing that not all the money in the world could satisfy, this longing and this aching in his heart. Something was missing. His life wasn't complete. Yes, he had it all. He had it all, friends. He had everything that you could desire. He had it all. But it wasn't enough. There was still something that he needed. There was something that drove him to Christ. Drove him urgently. This deep sense of need. Drove him in humility to seek for Christ. Drove him to his knees, seeking for Jesus. Wanting eternal life. Wanting, friends, one day to walk those streets of gold. Wanting to be in a right relationship with God. Yes! He sensed his personal need. And also, we find that this young man didn't understand what eternal life was. He didn't have a clue. He thought that with everything that he had already done, he was lacking in doing something else. There was something that he could do to clinch the deal. Something more that he could contribute from his side that would make him acceptable to God. What shall I do? What good thing shall I do? And you and I know, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Friends, it's true. There is nothing that we can do that we may inherit eternal life. There is not a good thing that we can do. It doesn't matter how many good things we think we've done. And as we make those old scales in our minds and we weigh them up in our minds and we say, well, I've done a lot of good things and, you know, I've done some bad things, but really I think that my good things outweigh my bad things. And this is the game that we play in our mind. I was speaking to a young couple in South Africa not long before we came over here. Massive relationship problems. They phoned and approached us, not even in the church, looking for help. And on the first visit with them, we sat down and I said to them, what must you do you think, to get into God's heaven? Oh, well, you know. And it all came out, all the good things and some bad stuff. And I said, realistically then, you're saying it's like a pair of scales, isn't that right? And they agreed, yes. What a tremendous opportunity to show them from God's word. It's not what you do, friends. And it's not what you don't do. It's what God has done for you in the person of his Son. You need Jesus Christ. The same as this young man. What must I do? What good thing shall I do? Didn't understand, you see. There's nothing that this young man could do. Nothing that he could do. So why did Jesus tell him then to go and sell up everything? Doesn't that sound like a good thing to do? Jesus was exposing his love for his possessions. His love for the here and the now. His short-sightedness. He couldn't see past his pennies. Couldn't see past the house. Couldn't see past the car. Couldn't see past the foreign holidays. Couldn't see past all the clothes and the fancy lifestyle. He couldn't see beyond that. Jesus had to try and get it out of the way. Move it out the way. Get rid of it. Give it away that you might inherit eternal life. What is it that holds you back this morning, friend? What is it that is in front of you that needs moved out the way, that you might see that you need Jesus and Jesus only? Mark also tells us in verse 21 of chapter 10 that Jesus was very attracted to this young man. He tells us that then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Didn't scorn him. Didn't mock him. Didn't hate him. Wasn't angry with him, but he loved him. And because of his nature, because of who Jesus is, friends, this morning, as you come and maybe you've met with him and you've drawn close to Jesus,
You've come up to him. You've come into close proximity of Christ. And he has loved you. But he will not let you leave under any false illusions. Will not let you go from his presence thinking that you're all right when you're not. Will not let you carry on living in your sin thinking that that's fine. No, no. Jesus will show you the truth and tell you who you are, tell you who you need. You know, friends, everything that Jesus said to this young man was intended to draw him to Christ. Do you know that? When Jesus said these words to him, the idea was never to chase him away, was never to make him run away and try and hide from Jesus. His intention was that this young man would be drawn to him, that he would come to him, that he would trust him on his knees on the dirt of the floor, that there he would find Christ. That was what Jesus wanted. That was his objective. That was his heart's desire. And he even said to him, and follow me. Come with me. Don't leave. Stay with me and be glad. And Jesus would do the same for you. He wants you to come to him. And sometimes the word of God pricks, friends. It cuts, doesn't it? It's like a lance that goes in there and it gives us a good old gash. And it's not nice. But it's necessary. And Christ does that he might draw us to himself, not drive us away from himself. Wouldn't have anybody leaving him sad. He would have us all staying with him and following him. This young man's calamity. We touched on it briefly earlier. That he was under the illusion that he, by some deed of his own, could be reconciled to God. The second thing about this young man, friends, was that he substituted the eternal with the temporal. He was living for the here and the now. Too busy trying to make for himself a little heaven on earth. He wanted the benefits of salvation with the benefits of his wealth. He wanted them both. He wanted the things of the world and he wanted the things of heaven. Wanted the best of both worlds. And he couldn't have it. Couldn't have it. And so what happened? He left. And he left sad. Sure, he's got all the money in the world. Sure, he's got a lovely house and a lovely wife maybe and a lovely car, a lovely wagon if you like. Fields are ripe. Lovely flocks, lovely herds. He's got it all. Why is he sad? What's his problem? Aha. He left without Jesus. His calamity. It seems he did everything else in his life right, friends, didn't it? He must have been an astute businessman to not only just perhaps inherit the wealth, but to maintain it and to make his investments grow. An astute businessman. He conducted himself very well amongst his fellow men because he was held in higher esteem. He was a ruler. And he displayed good character qualities, humility, sincerity. Why was he sad? Why was he sad? One mistake. He rejected Jesus. And it seems he never crossed the path of Jesus again. Yes, so he went home and he had a lovely, maybe he lived a very long life. All the money of the day, all the trappings of the day. But friends, without Christ. Without Christ. Will you leave him this morning? Will you leave him this morning? Sad. Maybe you've got it all. Maybe you don't. Maybe we don't have anything like what this young man had. But you too will perhaps leave him this morning sad. Beware, friends, beware of fumbling the ball. When God comes to you and he speaks to you and he seeks to draw you to himself, seeks to make you realize your need, enlightens your mind that you see yourself as God sees you, that I am a sinner, that I do need heaven's help. I need a touch from God. And we reject that. And we say, yes, I see it and I understand it and I actually believe it. But you know what? I can't let this go. I am not able to let this go. Oh, friends, be careful. Be careful of that thing that will cause you to walk away from Jesus Christ. Be very careful. Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for this occasion in the life of Jesus Christ when a man came to him and sought his help, and yet he left saddened. Father, we pray, forbid it that we make the same mistake. Cause us to forsake all else, that we might find Christ and that we might find salvation in him alone. Amen.